Lord, thank you that you give us this message of life, that you've been generous, you've given us the scriptures, very generous, giving us the Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord, that there are some here today that don't know you and they're not in your family, that this would be the day of salvation. This would be the day, Lord, where there's a new nature, where they're born again. Help us all, God, to receive your word by faith and let it produce fruit in our life. We thank you for the challenge and the transformation that will occur. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this in some respects is a crossover message from the last couple Sundays. Obviously, by the title, two Sundays ago, the title of the message was Imputation. And so today we're going to consider the objective of imputation. But also, thinking about last Sunday's message that Dave had shared, what a great message, by the way, about purpose and being zealous towards God's purpose, being open and desiring to let him who begun a good work in you bring it to completion. Now, God is into purpose. He's into objectives. How many of you have that personality or that temperament where you're into objectives, you're into lists, you want to do the things, get the things done, and you really aren't going to have quote-unquote fun unless you first have got the things done? Does that describe anybody here? That's me. There's no use in trying to get me to have fun unless the things are done. And you really, you know, fun wouldn't even be fun unless the things on the things list were done, right? So that's my temperament. Others are different. I know God is an objective-oriented God. Everything he does has purpose, and much that he's doing is a process. There is a method to his creativity, to what I wasn't going to say madness, because there's no madness in God, in case you're thinking, where's he going with that? But, I mean, even when God created, he had almost like this mental checklist that I'm going to do this and at this time, this at this time, and then there is on the seventh day, things are declared good. There's a sense of resolution in the Godhead, and on the seventh day, the Lord ceased from his works or rested, not because he was tired, but he's into objectives, if you will. And Jesus himself, very objective-oriented. When he came, he had purpose, and he understood that the Father had an intended end towards his life. And so Jesus really didn't operate independently of the objectives, the objective to obey his Father, the objective to move towards Jerusalem and to become the sacrifice that would give us all an opportunity to enter into the family of God. So very objective-oriented. He died. He rose on the third day. And even now the Bible says he sits with an objective in mind. Can anybody tell me, by the way, what his current, according to Hebrews, what his objective in mind is as he sits at the right hand of God? Yes. His objective is to return, and to quote the verse, well, he's interceding. He's constantly working on our behalf, but this long-term objective is connected with that second coming. He sits, the Bible says, anybody want to tell me the word? He sits, starts with an E, expecting until his enemies become his footstool. That's the literal verse. And so there's an objective in the mind of Christ that this is an end. This is a purpose. There is a desired end. Now, that's not the only ends or objectives of God. He could have whole other things going on out there that we couldn't comprehend at this point. But from our perspective, there is definitely an objective. And thinking about an objective life versus an aimless life. An aimless life, someone that really doesn't have a sense of purpose, is not really thinking about goals, you know, It's an aimless life is more of an existence orientation, just existing. And it's sad when there's people that they don't have a hope or a desired end. They're not really passionate about some sense of accomplishment. They just exist. And then there's another aspect, more of the objective, achieving life, and that's more of a destiny orientation. So let me draw out the differences. And of course, you can go to extremes on both of these ends. I understand that. But an aimless life is mere existence orientation. An objective slash achievement life is more of a destiny orientation. God has plans. I want to fall into line with that. And that was the last week's message. You want to get that, that David spoke. Now, if you take the two messages, and I'm still in review here. If you take the two Sundays prior, you have a winning combination. Because the human heart is ever desirous of both identity and purpose. If a person can come to some sense of identity and purpose, that person is very fulfilled. That person's far ahead of the average person. People are seeking, whether they ever understand it or define it, they're seeking, you know, identity. Who am I? Do I have value? What am I in the great scheme of things? And a Christian, of course, has identity in Christ. Awesome. And then purpose. What is my purpose? Why am I here? What do I have to do? So who am I? Identity. What is my purpose? Purpose. Now let's consider purpose, objective, in terms of imputation. Now a couple weeks ago, the message was imputation. And it had to do, for those who weren't here or for those who need a refresher, it had to do with the fact that my righteousness is not my own. My status of acceptability to God is not because of me, but it is the righteousness of another. Jesus Christ lived out a perfect, sinless, blameless, irreproachable life and stood as perfect and blameless before God, before the judge. And then there comes, you know, me, undone, sinful, self-centered, spiritual leper who should be crying out, unclean, unclean, clear the path. I come into the courtroom and Jesus, the perfect one, says, I will take his sin and he can have my righteousness. That's called imputation. Imputation is to think, to compute, to regard, to value. I get the imputed righteousness of God. Do you all follow me on this? Imputation. It's a wonderful thing. And then, now today's message, it's glorious to have the imputation of God's righteousness. But this is not the end of the matter. There is a reason that God makes people righteous. It's not just so that they can have a status. It's not so that they could just be in a state. But it's for an end. It's for an objective. Let's consider today the objective of imputation, or the reason for your Christianity, if that's a simpler way of understanding it. Now let's consider the Apostle Paul, who developed wrote concerning imputed righteousness. Let's consider him as he refers to himself in Philippians 3, verse number 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid a hold of me." Now, Jesus laid a hold of Paul. Paul had the imputed righteousness like any Christian does. So Paul could say, I'm holy, I'm blameless, I'm above reproach because of my identity in Christ. And in the same thought, he could say, But there's a ways to go. Christ has laid a hold of me. Now look at Philippians 3, verse number 12, the end of it. That I may lay a hold of that. That is the reason or the purpose. That I may grab hold of the purpose for which Christ Jesus has laid a hold of me. It's like in a race. Christ has already finished the race for me. And yet, he wants me, as slow and as clumsy as I am. He's at the finish line. Finish has been imputed. But he still wants me, even if I have to crawl my way there, he still wants me to come across that finish line just like he did. The New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase, says Philippians 3:12 like this. Says, when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. Jesus is very interested in both the status and the objective for that status. It is not just for reputation's sake that I am accounted blameless, but he has reasons. And let's look at two men today. This is going to be a very simple message, but profound. And I was telling some people today, everybody's going to squirm a bit with this one. So just be ready for it. You'll be blessed. But let's look at two men today. Both men had imputed righteousness. Both men were saved, delivered, accounted as good and worthy. And yet one achieves the objective and the other one falls well short. And hopefully by the end of the message, you'll be able to say, well, I'm a little bit more in this or this direction and make adjustments accordingly. Now, Job, of course, always one of my favorite men of the Bible, a great hero of the faith. The book of Job, I've been in the book of Job for so long now, just I tell you, when you look into the book of Job, it looks into you and it just gets deeper and deeper. It really is a mirror of what you bring to it. But with Job here, we see imputation and regeneration, which is, by the way, the objective of imputation. We receive the righteousness of God so that our character can grow in conformity to Christ. The word regeneration means to be renewed or to gain higher qualities, to outgrow and to become more than you are currently. Regenerate. And we see with Job that his righteousness helped him to gain higher qualities, helped him to become like the one that imputed righteousness to him. Are you all following me here, by the way? I mean, let me make this as simple as possible. His goal or objective is to make us like the one that imputed righteousness upon us. So now I came in the courtroom of Christ. He conferred his righteousness upon me when I believed, and my sin went his way on the cross. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, perfect and blameless, and yet punished, cursed for my sin. Now it is the judge's or Father's desire that I become like that advocate. That's pretty simple, is it not? I mean, the fancy theological term for that is what? Starts with an S. Sanctification. Becoming like the one who imputed righteousness to me. Now let's look at Job here. Job chapter 1 and verse number 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now for years I read into that passage, like most people do, perhaps some even in this room right now. And I read into the passage that Job was blameless and upright because he was a man who feared God and shunned evil. How many of you have just taken it that way naturally? That, of course, you know, he's a blameless guy because he's a God-fearer and he shunned evil. In actuality, the only way to be blameless is to have the righteousness of an innocent applied towards you. And so when you read the book of Job, three times it is said of Job that he was a blameless and upright man. Twice God says it, and in Job 1:1, the author says that Job was an upright, blameless man. Now, when God declares someone blameless, they are so. He's not just, you know, fudging it or making up for a little. He's saying they are blameless. God says it, it is so. And the point of it, what God showed me here, is that the book of Job is bookended by sacrifices. In Job chapter 1, it says that Job would sacrifice for the sake of his children, lest they curse God. And so Job understood that there's no way to make those kids right. I can't reason with them. I can't hope that they'll be perfect on their own. And so he would sacrifice an animal. And the Bible says that he did this often, which means, of course, if he does it for his children, he did it for himself. This is how Job is blameless. Then when you get to the end of the book of Job, you see sacrifices once again. God is very angry with these men that were over and over assaulting Job's blamelessness. And God actually said, I accept Job. What Job has said is right, but I am angry with you all. Now you all march off and get yourself some animals. You know, you read Job 42, you'll see what I'm talking about. You go get yourself some animals, and then you let Job sacrifice those animals on your behalf so that your sin will be pardoned. I will make it right. You won't be punished on the spot. And so the book of Job is a whole lot about blamelessness in connection to sacrifice. Now, what the Lord really showed me, which connects with the objective of imputation, is that Job's blamelessness, his upright status, his ability to be called righteous, then worked in his life towards character. He began to fear God and to turn away from evil. He didn't become a spoiled brat. He didn't become a sloppy grace equals license type of person. Instead, because of what God's done, he grew in the fear of the Lord. He shunned evil. So the blamelessness results in godly fear and the shunning of evil. Now, Job 9:21 here in your notes says, Job says, I am blameless, and in the same breath, I regard not myself, I loathe my life. I'm a blameless man, but when I look inward, I understand I'm not arrived. I still know my thinking. I still know my words. I still know my actions. And it's almost reminiscent of what Paul said, that in me dwells no good thing, when Paul understood that he was righteous and blameless because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so Job wasn't an arrogant person. He knew he was blameless, but it did not necessarily mean he had arrived. Or let me put it this way. Blamelessness does not equal sinlessness. There is still error. There are still areas that need transformation. And we see by the time the end of the book of Job comes, in Job 42, 5 and 6, God had spoke and God clarified. And God didn't solve all the mysteries, by the way. Job, you still have to operate by faith. But God came on the scene, and Job, who had legitimate questions, he understood himself more clearly. He understood himself in terms of God, the one who made him blameless, more accurately. And the Bible says here in Job 42, 5 and 6, Job says, I have heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now here is a truly good example of a person who receives the grace of God, who has imputed righteousness. Job typifies a Christian that is born again, that comes in to God's family, and instead of just settling, instead of just saying, well, I've got fire insurance, so now I'm going to live as I please, he really grows in these two markers, the fear of God and the shunning of evil. They may even be one in and of themselves. The fear of the Lord causes somebody to shun or to turn away from evil. This became a characteristic, an evidence that Job took a hold of the reason. Job, he wasn't just going to say, well, I'm blameless and now I can live as I please. But he took a hold of the reason that God got a hold of him. And now Job is becoming this upright person in character. Not perfect. He still has to submit to the Spirit. He still has to, at times, be reproved. And of course, it says there that he repented. He acknowledged that, yes, I have erred. I've not thought right. I've not spoken right. I've not acted right. I've not had the best attitudes. And but you see with Job, the person that God wants us to be, the objective of imputation, the objective of setting somebody apart as a righteous person is not just to be in a status, but to take the characteristics to have a heart that can be transformed, to have a heart that fears God, that turns away from evil, that loves God more than the things that they're drawn towards. And Job is a wonderful example of imputation done right. Now, we can just leave it at that. Say the key point, imputation is for reputation and transformation. Imputation is for status and for solidarity. Yes, I am blameless, status, and solidarity. I become one with the one who imputed righteousness upon me. But you know what? Sometimes we need a negative example. A negative example often indicts us, often draws our attention more than a positive, at least for me. And so if Job represents imputation done right, imputation with regeneration, we have another man by the name of Lot. He, unfortunately, has a lesser version, the version that is not preferred of imputation. That's imputation and degeneration. Now, a couple of weeks ago, there was probably a little bit of a shock factor that was going on to say, well, how can Lot, first of all, be righteous? If you understand Lot, he's not a positive example. And then the concept of Abraham standing in the gap. Some of you might still be wrestling with that. That's fine. I still wrestle with my own imputation, but it is so in God. But with Lot here, we pick up the account with Lot now being brought out of Sodom. Just to review, I don't want to spend a lot of time in review. I want to keep your attention for what's coming. But with Lot, he's in Sodom, which is a type of the world. Sodom's destruction is imminent. Abraham stands in the gap. Abraham intercedes, and by Abraham's intercession, who, by the way, prefigures Christ, our intercessor, by Abraham standing in the gap, God sends angels to get a hold of Lot and his family and to bring them out of Sodom so that they can be spared the destruction. Lot is a lot like us in that way. It's the righteousness, the care of another that brings us out of disaster, that brings us out of imminent disaster that each of us deserves left to ourselves. Lot came to Sodom in a compromised way. Lot was a self-oriented man. Lot was driven by the pursuit of ambition and what his eyes desired. And if you read the full account, you know, Abraham said to Lot, look, you go one way, I'll go another. And Lot, he looked, he chose the best ground for himself and gave Abraham the leftovers. Lot did not do what he should have done. Lot should have submitted as a lesser man, as someone who was the beneficiary of all of Abraham's grace. And Lot should have said, look, you're my senior. You are the good influence, so I want you to have the best choice, and I'll take the leftovers. Now, in some respects, Lot is like us in Jesus. Often we give Jesus the leftovers, and we pursue what our heart's desire is. We pursue what is the lust of the eye, and then we may later on ask Jesus to bless our mess or to get us out of it. And this is Lot and Abraham. Now, Lot is entrenched in Sodom. Abraham prays. Now we pick it up in Genesis 19, verse number 17, and it says here, and as they brought them out. Now these are the two angels. Two angels come and bring Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. If you read earlier, which by the way, you should always check me on context, so you may very well read the whole chapter later, but as he brought them out, the Bible says that they were hesitant, that they were tarrying, like this can't be real, like we're so used to this life and we don't want to just depart it. But it says here in verse 17, as they brought them out, one of the angels said, escape for your life. Somebody say escape. You need to get out of here and you need to keep moving. Look what it says here. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Now, at this time, there were these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then Zeboim and Admah. These four cities plus another city. Five cities were in this valley plain that is thought to be on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. It was a fertile valley. Hence Lot's desire to be there. I'll take the best. Abraham, you can have whatever's left over. And now God is saying through his angels, the Spirit is saying, if you will, he's saying, escape to the hills. Look at this here in verse 17. You escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Now you need to get out of the valley, this place of natural productivity and fruitfulness, this place of prosperity, this place which has been your comfort zone, this place that you've grown to love and it's grown in you. You can't just leave the city. You have to leave the whole valley, and you have to head to the hills. Now, is this not often God's way? God does not just bring us out of a carnal place to have a substitute, to be in another carnal place. Instead, God wants us to go to the hills. Think about the hills. The psalmist says, I will look to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and the earth. You know, when you think of hills, do you think of fertility? Do you think of planting a garden in a mountain? I mean, it's a place of faith. It's a place that's going to tax your energy. Thinking about moving upward, it does seem that God's path is onward and upward. The psalmist says in Psalm 24, who shall ascend Mount Zion? Who shall ascend my holy hill? You've heard me talk often enough about the Christian life being like ascending, a descending escalator. I mean, it's very taxing. It's very hard. And God is not going to let, he does not want Lot just to stay in the comfortable place, in that valley. But instead, you need to go up to the hills. Now, why am I making so much of this? Well, look at verse 18. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now, if only we would read slower at times. I mean, racing through the Bible in 1 year, more power to you. But if only we would read slower at times. Just take in the situation. In a few hours, this whole valley, not just Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboam, this whole valley is about to be wiped out. You're just a few hours off from that. And so here's your instructions. Get to the hills. And then when you get there, you'll be preserved. And here is Lot, just so spoiled. I mean, he's being delivered. He has imputation of righteousness. Abraham's favor's upon him. That's why God is there to begin with. And yet, look at the contradictory statement. Oh no, my lords. Lord, controllers, masters, I mean, we might say Lord kind of casually, but in that culture, Lord is not a casual statement. It's master, controller. You're worthy of that. So I don't say that lightly. We get used to saying Lord Jesus, but Jesus did say, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord. You could say it casually. You could put it as a title, but he's going to say, I never knew you. Well, here's Lot. Oh no, my masters, they have made it as plain as day. You must get to the hills. But see, Lot has a better plan. Isn't this silly? He's going to sit there and argue with these deliverers. And Lot is so much like us. Lot, who's been given all this grace, these angels have bent over backwards. They've tarried long. Lot is now going to give them the quote-unquote better plan. See, Lot represents somebody that lives by his own will. He's a self-willed, self-directed man. He lives by his own carnal preferences and prejudices. He lives like a natural man. He sees only with the eyes of the flesh. He's like the world around him. We operate by our senses. We operate by our own wits. And so we would go so far as to challenge even godly counsel. The very God that's given us breath. The very God that gives our minds the ability to reason. The very God who sees all our days. We would argue. We would be like Lot, a rebellious, spoiled brat child. Imputation, yes, to be sure, but is regeneration occurring? Now that's a whole nother matter. Verse 18, lots of them, oh no, my lords, behold, here comes his wonderful plan, by the way, I'm being sarcastic. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. I am favored of God. This is true. He's definitely favored. Your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. I'm a saved man. Grace, favor, salvation has occurred. But I, there's that bad butt. There's a lot of bad butts in the Bible. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. The journey is too far. It's too long. Your narrow path for me, the path of deliverance that you have lined out for me, it's just too far off. And I don't want to be going up those hills. I don't want to take the long road, if you will. I have a better plan. Now, this is going to be shocking, so bear with me here. I have a better plan because, you know, if it's just going to take too long, a disaster will overtake me, the journey's too hard. Verse 20, behold, this city is near enough to flee to. Now, I mentioned earlier there were five cities in that valley. Four cities were destroyed. But he's obviously on his journey, but he sees a city. They're in proximity to a city in the valley. And so he's bargaining. He's giving God the better way. Let me go to this place instead. Instead of obeying God and going to the hills, taking the hard journey, living the consecrated life, instead of actually fearing God, having regard for what he has to say, let me just settle here in this city. And he goes on to reason here. Where was I? Verse 21. He said to them, behold, verse 21, he said to them, behold, I will grant you. Well, I don't want to miss verse 20. Let me finish verse 20. I'm sorry. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Now he's reasoning. This city is not to the extent of Sodom and Gomorrah. This city's just a little one. Sure, it's in the same valley, but it is a little one. He goes on in verse 20. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. Now, some of you who know your Bibles, you got little going off in your mind right now. Like the little foxes that spoil the vine. Like yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and your destruction, your want is imminent. He's bargaining here. I don't want to go the distance. I don't want to go to those hills. I don't want to take the harsh discipleship path. I want to continue in my own comfortable existence where I direct things, I control things, and I live by my own will. And so this is the shocking part of it. Verse 21, he, that is the angel, said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, and I will not overthrow the city, the little one that he wants to go to, you know, his better plan. I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of a city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And it is my contention that there are many who have been imputed righteousness. They have the legal covering of God. They have believed on God for salvation. But they have taken a half measure. They've taken a lukewarm approach. They have said to God, I'm going to do it my way. And is this not surprising that God actually lets them take that step? The angels say, okay, you can have your city. Now, this might be hard to process, but I think there's probably some parents that probably understand this whole principle. There are times when a child when a teenager, when a young adult, having such a long pattern of stubbornness and a self-willed, self-directed, I'll do it my way. I've got a better way. I don't need to follow your principles, Mom and Dad. I'll do it my way. And there could come a point where a parent will say, okay, you can have it. I'll help you move into that situation. I'll pay for that ticket. If that's what you want to do, that's what you can do. And there's a form of grace. There's a form of provision. I remember years ago seeing this movie that illustrated this parental illustration. And this son was one of these schemers. You know, he always had the get-rich-quick scheme, kind of like a Ralph Cramden type. You know, whenever Ralph Cramden had an idea, it was trouble. Honeymooners, by the way. But anyway, in this movie, this he just always had these get-rich-quick schemes, and he came home to a reunion, and all the other brothers says, "Oh boy, he's back!" You know, that kind of family member. Some of you might be able to relate in some ways, and so he's continuing on scheming, and he gets the father's vehicle, takes it out, and was going to sell it towards one of his schemes, but he didn't have a title. So he said, "Oh, Dad, you got the appraisal. You got the title. I want to get this appraised. I just want to help you." And the father, you know, basically knows that the son is scheming. And eventually, you know, the son's schemes break down, and he owes money for his gambling addiction. The father cashes out his retirement to take care of the son. The father will now have to work longer, and the father puts a plan together and says, "Here's what we're going to do. You're going to go to Gamblers Anonymous, and you're going to work with me now and pay off this debt." And the son goes, "Sounds like a great plan. By the way, I have this idea. You know, better idea? And let me do this first, and if that doesn't work out, then we'll put your plan into motion." And so the father, you can see the frustration on his face, but you can also see that there's a resolution. And he says, "Okay, you need a plane ticket? Okay." And it's asked of the father, is he ever going to come back? And the father says, "Nope." And you could sense that, you know, he might come back, but he's not going to be allowed back. Or that where he's going, he's going to be destroyed. It's the end for him. It's a sad thing. And this is where Lot's at. Lot has been allowed to come to the Zohar. Now, let me define Zohar, because Zohar is probably the biggest part of this message. Zohar represents, for the Christian, the self-willed, self-directed life of one saved by God. I've been saved, but I'm going to do whatever I please. I'm going to have any relationship I want. I'm going to spend money any way I want. I'm going to hold on to attitudes. I'm going to proceed as I please. That is a Christian that, instead of going to the hills of salvation, the hills of discipline and consecration and true deliverance, the ultimate destiny that God has, when you stop and you want to live in Zohar, God might let you live there, but you're not going to come to the abundant life He planned. Instead, you live in a small place. You make excuses for it. "Oh, it's just a small thing. After all, I've got free will. I can marry as I please. And so I'm going to marry this person, and then I'm going to ask God to bless it. I'm going to go to school here without consulting God, without consulting the wisdom of others. I'm going to go to, it's just a small part of my life. After all, I'm saved, so these are just natural. God's not concerned about these things, is he? So I'm going to live at Zohar and do as I please." So many Christians have chosen, instead of going where God has for them to go, and he's literally said, go the distance, ascend, continue on the upward path, a trying path, a sacrificial path, a taxing path, but you continue on. I've already finished it for you. I'm at the finish line. I give you the power to finish, to achieve the objective, but instead, hey, I'm already saved. I've already been taken out of Sodom. I'm safe now, and so I'm going to stay in this place. Now, this is a place that's the exact opposite of the place where Job spiritually lived, if you will. This place that is Zohar. Somebody say Zohar. Okay, I hope you don't forget Zoar for a while. This place is characterized by lackluster godly fear, contrasted with Job. Remember with Job? He was blameless. He feared God and turned away from evil. But God's people, those who are saved that choose to dwell at Zoar, they don't have godly fear, and it's also characterized by liberality in regards to offensive and questionable activity. That is, instead of seeing how much I can consecrate myself, it's more of what can I get away with? After all, I've been saved, and so now, just because it's questionable, hey, I have liberty, and I've already covered, and so they become very liberal in their approach towards God. So this type of person is not concerned about being unspotted by the world. This type of person will slowly but surely become part of their environment. Sodom may have been destroyed, which it was, but now he's in another city that's just like it, a city which has the same values and the same degeneracy. Now, it gets worse. Stick with me in verse number 30. He only stays there so long. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar. Look what he does here. And lived in the hills. Now, he eventually does make it to those hills where God told him to go to begin with. I don't want to spend too much time on that metaphor, but what we see here, at the very least, is a double-minded man. He doesn't even stay in the place that he begs the angels if he can stay there. And a double-minded man, the Bible says, is what? Unstable. And boy, are we about to see instability to the nth degree. He goes and he lives in the hills with his two daughters. You may remember his wife had been consumed, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. Now he gets to Zoar. This place is no different than Sodom. God's probably going to destroy this place too. I'm afraid to stay here, so maybe I ought to just go. But unfortunately, his timing's out of sync. Unfortunately, he should have listened to the Lord when God gave him the way. Now it's like too little, too late. And so look at this here at the end of verse 30. So he lived in a cave. Somebody say, cave? He lived in a cave with his two daughters. Now here's the point that God really, I mean, I had a whole other message to give this Sunday, and the Lord really emphatically changed this and gave this, and I know it's going to bring value in your hearts if you receive it. If, as a Christian, as someone saved out of Sodom's imminent destruction, you have that imputed righteousness. You're brought out because of the favor of another. If you choose to live at Zoar, if you stay there long enough, eventually you become a cave dweller. Eventually you come to this cave-like small place, this place of isolation, this place of darkness. And now here we have a picture of a man that is in a cave with his two daughters. You know, if you say, well, where are the cavemen in the Bible? Well, there's at least one here. You got Lot. He's in a cave, and it's a sad, sorry, pathetic place. Now, think about Lot. For years, Lot was a prosperous man. Just to be in Abraham's shadow was to have prosperity. And the Bible says concerning Lot that his flocks increased and he was being enriched. And, of course, we know he took a bad path. He went towards Sodom. He's delivered out of that, but then he's still stubborn. He's still intransigent. He wants to now be at Zoar. And this systematically, Lot's life is being whittled down and reduced. He's coming to a place of poverty. It's like, you remember, it's just a little city, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and your want will come upon you. Your poverty will come upon you like an armed man. He is now in the cave of confusion. He's now in the place of spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. You know, it's a sad thing. As a pastor, I have seen people come to this place. I have seen people that they're glad they're saved, but they live in a Zoar condition. They live by their own will, by their own direction. And they're going to tell you, and yeah, the Bible says, but, you know, they did this to me, and I have rights. And so they're Zoar-oriented. And I've seen some of these people in latter times. I've seen them in caves of isolation, in places of confusion. They become very different than what they once were. And I've also seen whole families, unfortunately, just like with Lot's family here. He's lost his wife. Now it's just him and his two girls. And here Lot is in his latter years. And his self-willed, self-directed, his I know the way, I know better than you, his orientation has now brought him to this pathetic cave. And now it's just him and his two daughters. And here they are, the three of them just looking at each other. And I've seen families, unfortunately. I can think of families right now, once part of this church. And somewhere along the line, they just get off. And then they get into this cave. And they're just like in a spiritual darkness. They're almost in a place that's impenetrable. You can't even really reason with them. You know, he doesn't go out of his way, by the way. Notice he doesn't go back to Abraham. He could have. But instead, let's just all hang out in the cave. You know, this is great, isn't it? Yeah, we get to be in the cave. We can make cave pictures. And this is, isn't this just wonderful? You know, what kind of existence is this? Like, this is our world. This is everything now. And we're just huddled in this like black hole of spiritual darkness. And now we just kind of look at each other and it's a pathetic situation. And I feel for families that have come to this place, people who have come to this place. You can think of somebody who started off well and they got married and they were into the Lord and somewhere along the line they just got the compromise, the Zohar existence. And now they divorce, and you see that man now living with his parents. He's in the basement, and all that he built up has been divided up. He's come to impoverishment. He's now like a cave dweller. You know, you might have heard of cellar dwellers, you know, people that live perhaps with their parents, and they're in their 30s or 40s. You know, how many times has this kind of process happened? And everything that was working well and the progress gets reduced to nothing. I see this in Lot, and I see this in people, and it's a sad thing. And it's also a great warning to me. It's a great warning that everything that you do in God and the profitability and the prosperity and the abundance of life that's available, if you settle for less, if you settle for Zohar, if you settle for that person because I'm lonely, nobody understands that I'm lonely, and so I'm willing to settle for a carnal spouse so that I won't be lonely anymore. Or they're offering me a lot of money, and money, I've never had this much money. It's a great opportunity, and I'm going to do it. You know, no counsel with God, no seeing the bigger picture, but I'm going to do it. And then to end up with your kingdom of diamonds and gold, but at night, how empty, how cold, how lonely that situation, how unfulfilling. Look what happens now with the family of three in the cave. Some of you know it. It's one of the sickest accounts in the Bible. Verse 31, and the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old. There is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Now, you want to talk about silly statements. I mean, a silly statement earlier, verse 18, Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Total contradiction. Silly statements, I got a better plan. If I go to the hills, I'll die. And so I want to go. So all these silly statements. Notice how it's in his daughters as well, silliness. There's not another man out there. All the men we liked in this valley, you know, they're all gone. It's like we're the last three people on planet Earth. Just absolutely foolish. They didn't go to Abraham as they could have. They had other opportunities and options. But see, this is what happens when you come to a cave of confusion. You start thinking stupid thoughts. You start thinking craziness. I can think of families right now, forgive me for harping on this, but some of the crazy things I hear, oh, the pastor hates us. Pastor hates us. What do you mean he hates you? What are you talking about? I don't hate them. How can they think that? Well, see, they're all in a cave. And so they think crazy thoughts, they reinforce it, and that's got to be the way it is. All churches are evil. I got burned in a church. And so what did I do? I chose to bring me and my family into a cave. And we encourage each other. Churches are terrible. All churches are filled with hypocrites. And I'm in my cave, and I get online, and I go to ihatechurch.com, and I find others that say the same thing. And we're all saying the same thing. So it must be real. There's no men out there. You know, crazy stuff here. This is what happens. This is what Zohar leads to. If you are in a self-directed, self-willed life, and you don't regard God, you don't fear God, you don't shun evil, but you say, hey, I'm covered so I can do as I please, you are heading towards a cave. And you might be bringing your kids with you. And the stupidity of it, the idiocy, our father is old, there is not a man, verse 31, on the earth to have sex with us. Verse 32, come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. And they did it. Two nights, they each intoxicated their father. They slept with him. And two races proceeded from this family. Two inbred evil races, nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites, proceeded from this cave of confusion, this collusion of confusion. That we'll take care of it this way. And now you live in a cave. You go from Zohar to the cave, and you have an incestuous encouragement situation going on. Incestuous encouragement and propagation. Now think about incest. Think about the genetics of the situation. In incest, there's a decrease of genetic variability. Genetic variability is a good thing. The larger the population to draw from genetically, the chances are for healthier offspring, okay? But when you come to this limited group, us three, it's just us three and the things we think, you know, we're thinking about maybe physically. Think about spiritually. Think about morally, the genetics of the situation. In an incestuous situation, there's an increase of lethal traits, an increased chance that the children will have bad traits. And so, you know, that's why incest is indeed taboo. There's a natural and a moral situation there. But here, this kind of incestuous encouragement, there are so many people that live in caves like this in our world right now. They're in an incestuous situation morally and intellectually, and we all kind of think the same thing. We all kind of have similar traits, and we look alike, and now we can go online, and we can find our niche, and we can all encourage each other. It's almost like an incestuous thing. We all encourage each other in our degeneration. We all encourage each other in our crazy thinking. And this is the sad lot, pun intended, for Lot and his family. It goes something like this. We find it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 20. If you got your Bible, just to keep you with me a little bit longer here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 20. The Lord's given us a word of warning here today. There's an objective to imputation. 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped, somebody say escaped. Lot escaped. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. Think Zohar. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. God said, go to the hills. Would have been better they not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, a pig having washed to her wallowing back in the mire, pig back to the mud. This is Peter's warning to not be like Lot. Let's respond here as we turn it over and conclude for today. What should our response be to such a warning? Well, first of all, 2 Corinthians 6:1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It almost appears like the grace that God conferred upon Lot was received in vain. because his family degenerated. Regeneration did not come to him and his family. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. Now, God makes us holy. Holiness is otherness. Holiness is the very nature of God. We have a part now. We are to cleanse ourselves from defilements, and we are to finish the race, bringing holiness. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You see, that seems to be Job's direction. Job was blameless. He feared God and turned away from evil. He cleansed himself from defilements of body and spirit. He, through the fear of God, was bringing holiness to a completion. And that's the path God has for us. Now, good news, even though we have responsibility, God is with us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's like, he wants us to finish, but he gives us the energy. He gives us a spiritual Gatorade. He's at the finish line saying, come on. He gives us people around us to help us along. It's like, how can we not but succeed? So I don't want to lay such a heavy on you today that you walk out going, well, I don't know if I can make it. You can make it. There are those that have gone on before us. They have made it, a great cloud of witnesses. And they're waiting for us to make it as well. And so I want to encourage us today as hearing such a warning to take it to heart, to not receive the imputation, the grace of God in vain, to not settle for Zoar, but to go the distance in God. And so why don't we stand together here in this warm room? Anybody warm like me, by the way? Okay. Well, I'm with you. I bear witness there. But we're going to consider this here and let the Lord do his work. And so if we could close our eyes for a moment. First of all, if you're not a Christian, I'd love to have a chance to pray for you today. And so just between you and I right now, say, Pastor Ron, please pray for me. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. So I can know who I'm going to pray for after the service. Could you raise your hand? You and I will spend some time down here. I've got time to pray with you, definitely. If you'd like me to pray for you, could you raise your hand? You're very important to God. He loves you so much that he gave his only son. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Just raise your hand. I'll pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, you want to be more like Job than Lot. You want the fear of God and the turning away from evil to be evident in your life, the fruit of what God has bought you for. You don't want to be like Lot. You don't want to end up in a Zoar, and then worse yet, in that cave-dwelling condition. And so if that's you, you want the objective of your imputation to be realized. Let's pray for one another today. Why don't you just come on down as a family? We'll pray in agreement. Say, Lord, let me finish this race. You who have begun a good work in me, oh, Lord, bring it to completion. I don't want to receive the grace of God in vain. Bring holiness to completion by means of godly fear. Lord, I just pray today that not one here, Lord, I pray for myself. I don't want to end up in a cave. I don't want to end up in spiritual impoverishment. I don't want to end up in moral incestuousness and craziness. Lord, help me. Help us, Lord God, to continue to pursue you and to head for those hills. Lord, to know that the harder path is more often than not the right path. That the narrow path, there's few on it for a reason. But may we stay on it. May we take your way, O Lord. May we ascend the slopes of Mount Zion, knowing that you're with us, and that if you be for us, who could be against us? Forgive us for our sins. Lord, I pray that there's some here that you look at us right now and you say, you are a self-willed, self-directed Lot type. I love you, you're blameless, but you're a lot like Lot, and your destiny is not good at this point. Lord, if there's any of us in that condition, help. Help, O Lord, intervene, convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let us, God, be renewed this day. Let us be transformed. And let us, God, be who you want us to be. Thank you, Jesus, that you've given us a great example. You've given us a power, and you're at the finish line. We commit ourselves to you, author and finisher of our faith. Amen.